Hosea chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread, for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the solemn day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, and there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord. What wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry beasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to us tonight. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening, and again we pray that you would bless it to our hearts and to our minds, Lord, that we may be built up on your most precious word and in our most holy faith. Speak to us, we pray, those things that we need to know. For, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this is a chapter about judgment and the judgment that will come upon Israel. And God speaks to us too about judgment. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit coming. And he said, when he, that is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And where the Lord shows us scenes of judgment in the scripture, there is no rejoicing. There is no joy on the day of judgment. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures was seen as a dark, foreboding day, a day of clouds, a day of darkness. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, the day of judgment is a day of great fear and anxiety. And when Jesus spoke about judgment, he spoke about those times when there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. A time when all those opportunities and possibilities of being saved came to the remembrance or come to the remembrance of people, and they see it's too late. The opportunities were there, but they have gone. They were wasted and frittered away on selfish ambition and desire. And God says to Hosea, or to Israel through Hosea, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people. There is coming a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, when there will be no rejoicing. Oh yes, now you may be experiencing a certain measure of what you would call joy. Now you may be experiencing a certain measure of what you would call pleasure. For they had gone away from God," it says here, and we know that this is the imagery of Hosea. "They had gone a-whoring from thy God." They had committed this spiritual adultery, this spiritual prostitution worse still, in going away from God and seeking other gods and worshipping them. They sought their joy and their pleasure and their fulfillment elsewhere in a selfish and a self-centered way. And yet the Bible says in the Psalms, and we repeat these words so often, it shows to us and it directs us, and these words were given to Israel of old, "In thy presence, in his presence, is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, pleasures forevermore." And the true place of joy is in the presence of God. That's the true place of fulfillment. That is the true place where every desire and satisfaction and need is satisfied, and there is true joy. And yet we find that Israel, who had this wonderful truth committed to them, sought elsewhere for their joy and for their pleasure, and thought they had found it. They sought after the gods, the Baalim, the fertility gods, which is what they were, to provide them with corn and wine and harvest fruits. And so it says, "You loved the reward upon every corn floor. You would do anything to get your harvest in for your own selfish ends and to get your wine vats filled. You'd do anything but come to the Lord, where there is true joy and true fulfillment." And is that not the way in the world today? And is that not the way sometimes with many a Christian, having tasted and experienced the salvation of God, seeking their joy and their fulfillment elsewhere, knowing that God alone is the centre of bliss? Charles Wesley wrote that hymn, "Weary souls that wander wide of the central point of bliss find in Jesus crucified." And it's in him that we will find all the joy and the pleasure and the bliss that we need, the fullness of it. Timothy, or Paul writing to Timothy, reminds us that in the last days, these last days in which we live, these perilous times in which we live, he said, men and women, people, will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Turned their back on God, seeking joy in a selfish way, seeking all that they need, their corn and their wine, their harvest, in a selfish way. And the words of the scripture bring home to the nation of Israel all that they had sought for, all the fruits of the harvest, all the joy and the pleasure and the satisfaction, they will get none of it. Their harvest will fail. Their joy will be taken from them. The land that they live in, which had gone a-whoring after other nations and other gods, says, "You will be cast out of it. All that you had looked for and hoped for, God, we don't need you, we can get this ourselves," says, "it will be taken from you." In the New Testament, the words come to us with that truth about them that we cannot deny. "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" Thinks, "I've got everything," but loses his own soul, which is what seeks the enjoyment in those things. He loses his own soul, he loses his life. Oh, the Lord says to them, "You're not pleasing to the Lord. You're going to be cast out of the land, for this," the Lord says, "is the Lord's land. And you'll go to Egypt, and you'll go to Assyria. These places that you've gone a-whoring after for help, and you've assimilated and taken into your way of life their gods and their worship and their religion." He says, "You're going to end up there, and that will be your judgment. You're going to be cast out of this land." And those that seek for their joy and their pleasure and their fulfillment in this world and what this world has to offer will end up in the judgment of this world. And in the end, the Lord says to his people, "You will be wanderers among the nations. And that judgment pronounced long ago by Hosea is still with us today for the Jewish people. For 2,000 years and more, they've been wanderers amongst the nations. And although a proportion of the Jewish people have returned to the land of Israel, many of the Jewish people are today still wanderers amongst the nations. They've been wanderers before 1948, wanderers amongst the nations before 1917. Wanderers, unwanted by many, different, disliked. And as we read through this chapter, it's a chapter which is set in the context of the harvest being brought in, and it mentions the festival of the Lord, or the feast day of the Lord. And it does seem that this is the great harvest festival. And the great harvest festival of the Jewish people, there were three great festivals which Jewish people still celebrate today. They celebrate others as well, but there are three great festivals. There's Passover in the spring, and then there's the Feast of Weeks, and then there's the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn, or the Feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles. The great harvest festival. And at the time of harvest, of ingathering, the Lord says, you've looked to your false gods, you've gone a-whoring after them to get your corn floors filled and your wine vats filled, and you do anything to get the reward of these things. He said, but it'll all be taken from you. There will be no harvest for you. You're going to become fruitless. You're going to become barren. You're going to become bereaved of your children. You've looked for things, you've looked for fulfillment, but it's coming to nothing, because you're looking for it in the wrong place. And only in the Lord our God will we find life in all its fullness. And it was on the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7 that Jesus spoke to those that were thirsty for the Lord, who were weary of being away from God and away from the life that is in God and away from the fulfillment and the joy that is to be found in his presence. And the Lord threw out an invitation on that Feast of Tabernacles, that people might know again the living presence of God in their lives and know the joy of being filled with God. And in John chapter 7 and verses 37 to 39, in the last day, that great day of the feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, that great harvest festival, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, this is a thirsting for God, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so on that same festival day, Jesus stood up to declare this great truth. And you know, in the Spirit, when we receive the fullness of the Spirit, we receive the fullness of joy. Jesus, in the context of speaking about the Spirit, said, these things I speak unto you, that your joy may be full. Because being filled with the Spirit brings us in a very real way into the presence of God. We're filled with God, for the Holy Spirit is God. And so in Hosea, we find the pronouncement on the Festival of Tabernacles, and this harvest festival, we find this idea of judgment being brought out. But we find that in Jesus there is the answer, there is the return to God. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, which shall come to him and drink. This was a sore judgment upon Israel. In verse 7, it makes it quite clear that this judgment is come. It speaks about them being gathered up to Memphis. Now, Memphis in Egypt, not Memphis in Tennessee, but Memphis in Egypt had the biggest graveyard known in ancient Egypt. It was a burial place. It was a place of some of the ruling kings for some of the dynasties, but it was a burial place. This was judgment. The pleasant places, for their silver nettle shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. They're gone because of destruction. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. And the law makes it quite clear that Israel will know that it has come under the judgment of God. And men and women in this world must know too that there is coming a judgment of God. It is definite. It is appointed. And none will escape. except those that are in Christ Jesus. But what do the people say? What is their attitude? This is their attitude. We find it in verse 7. The people say, and these are the words of the people, the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man, or the man of the spirit, is mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. Oh, Jesus could speak to Jerusalem and say that Jerusalem was that city where they had stoned the prophets and those that God had sent to the people with the word of God. And the people of this day and age in Hosea's time regarded the prophets as fools. In Amos's day, who was a contemporary of Hosea, in Amos's day, they tried to silence the prophets and say, well, don't speak these harsh words. And today is no different. For people will say today that the prophet is a fool. Now, a prophet is a man who speaks forth the word of God. He bears the message of God to the people. And the man of the Spirit is the man that is filled with the Spirit of God, who burns with the fire of God. Didn't John the Baptist say, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire? And you know, when a fire's burning, it rages. And the man of the Spirit is counted to be mad, they say. He's a raver. Not in the sense of the disco raver. They say the prophet is a fool in the sense of stupid, inane, idiot. The spiritual man or the man of the Spirit is mad, a raving loony. And it's the case today. We're not talking about how people regard Christians, but we're talking about how people in this world regard the Christian who speaks forth the word of God in fullness and in truth. And the one who is filled with the Spirit of God and gives forth that message with the power that the Lord has given. The world will say, you're mad. You've flipped your lid. You're fanatical. You've gone to extremes. You ought to go and see a head shrink somewhere. You've been brainwashed. And so on. And it goes on like this. Let's look at the context of this, because this gives us some understanding of how people react to the message of God. Because if we look at it, we will find this. Is it not this message that's spoken by Hosea? And here is here are the phrases that follow. They say that the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad, for the multitude of their iniquity, of thine iniquity, and the great hatred. They take this attitude. Is it not in the context of sin and the judgment upon sin that people have this attitude towards the prophet and the spiritual man? You see, people will tolerate the good, what they would call good, moral, ethical standards of the teaching of Jesus. In fact, I hear people say it again and again. I hear people saying, Paul, we don't want anything to do with Paul. All we want is the teaching of Jesus. I come up against it again and again, last week, the week before, talking about these things with people. And somehow or other, some people get taken up with some of the ideas of these funny theologians. And they say, we're not interested in Paul. Paul corrupted things. Just all we want is the message that Jesus taught. His teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. And if only we could live by those teachings. We don't want Paul's ideas. He was a fanatic. He was always going on about women. That was the argument I had the other week thrown at me. He was always going on about women. He got a down on women. And he got some strange, crazy ideas. What people don't see is that if they had the teachings of Jesus, they wouldn't be able to keep them. The teachings of Jesus would condemn them just as much as the law does, even more so. Because Jesus, when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, actually gave the full exposition of the law. He was actually expounding the law so that the law would condemn even more. And the proud Pharisee who thought he was okay because he didn't murder would be condemned by the law when Jesus said, but the law means this. When the law says you must not kill, it means even if you've got a thought in your heart that's hateful towards your brother, or in your mind that's hateful towards your brother, you have broken that commandment. That's how far-reaching the law is. And the proud Pharisee who said, I've not committed adultery, Jesus said, but the law goes further than that. If you've got a thought in your mind, a lustful thought towards another woman, you've broken that commandment too. And when the Lord expounds the law and tells us and shows us the true meaning of the law, he isn't giving us a new set of rules to live by. He's actually showing us what the law means and how none of us escapes. We all come under its condemnation. And in that situation, we have to look to the Lord as the only one who can rescue us and save us from sin and set us free. None of us can say, as that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And I'm sure if he'd listened to the Sermon on the Mount, he would have said, well, sorry, Lord, I didn't look at it like that. I'm a sinner. And so must we all. Oh, yes, people would tolerate, you know, these good teachings. And, you know, we'd like a nice little code of ethics to live by. And they don't mind that. And they'll put up with your religious ceremonies and such like. Might even join in with you at Christmas and Easter. People will put up with your religious ceremonies, and as I say, they might join in. I mean, Mothering Sunday, whole of England going to be involved in Mothering Sunday. They'll put up with the religious ceremony, but actually Mothering Sunday was the time when people had an opportunity to come back to church. Oh, no, I'm not interested in that, thanks very much. I mean, that was the origin of Mothering Sunday. It was a sort of amnesty day, if you like, for people who had not been so faithful in their church going to come back to church again. Mother Church, as they used to call it in the Roman circles. Mother Church, you see. Mothering Sunday. And they'll join in with the hot cross buns bit and the Easter eggs bit, but they're not too bothered about Jesus dying for their sins and rising again, that they might have life. People will put up with the religious ceremony. And they'll want the good. But you speak about sin and the judgment that the Bible speaks about that's coming upon sin, and they'll put you in the class of fool. Idiot. Look at him going on. Oh, sin. He's on again. Look, he's up again. Sin. Judgment. Fool. Speak about hell, and you're a raving loony. Someone that's not grown out of the Middle Ages. Lunatic. Needs his head testing. Look at him going on about hell again. And they'll start taking the mickey. And they'll start going on about little demons with pitchforks and all the rest of it. And they'll talk, they'll laugh about all their mates being down there, and they don't mind having a warm time down there with all their mates. And they make you feel as though you are a complete and utter nincompoop. And the cartoons come out, you know, there you are with your placard, and on it it's got prepare to meet thy doom. And underneath is this shabby old bloke with open-toe sandals on, you know, walking down beatnik style, saying prepare to meet thy doom. The end is nigh. And what does it say in the Bible? It actually says it's the other way round in the Bible. It says that the fool makes a mock at sin. It's no different today from the days of Hosea. They held up people that spoke about their sin and their iniquity and the judgment that was coming upon sin as idiots, fools, raving lunatics. And so Hosea says it's because of their iniquity that they've got this attitude and this great hatred that is in their hearts. See, Jesus explained, didn't he? He said, the world hates me, and the world will hate you. And the world will hate you when you speak in the power of the Holy Spirit and you speak the words of the Lord in a prophetic way. You're speaking forth his words against sin. You're actually touching the centre of people's joy and people's life. And what is the centre of their joy and life? It's themselves. There's no joy at all, really. It's a plastic joy. It's a joy that melts away. But if you speak about that being judged, that being under condemnation, they will turn against you and hate you. The world hates Jesus, and the world will hate you. Jesus said, didn't he, concerning Jerusalem, that they'd stoned the prophets. And in John chapter 10, if you look at John chapter 10, it says there in verse 19 and 20, this is what they said to Jesus, the one who is our prophet, priest and king. In verse 19 of John chapter 10, there was a division again among the Jews for these sayings that Jesus had been speaking to them. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. He's a raving lunatic. They said it about Jesus. In Acts chapter 17, Paul went to Athens and he began to speak to them about their superstitious ways and all the gods that they worshipped. And they said to him, well, let him have something to say. What's this babbler going to say? They said. This set forth of strange doctrines. And in verse 30 and 31, Paul said these words, and he gets down to the nitty-gritty. He says, the times of this ignorance That's when people sinned against God in various ways and worshipped idols and such like. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Careful, Paul, you're speaking about judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And he came up against this mocking attitude. And in Acts chapter 26, where he is in full flow, giving his testimony before Agrippa, and Festus is there as well. Acts chapter 26, verse 17. This is the testimony of Jesus to Paul, saying that I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Verse 20. But I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And verse 24. And as he thus spoke about for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You're mad. Beside yourself. That is the attitude of the world. This is what the scripture teaches us as well. They were examples from the scripture. But the scripture also teaches us that this will be the attitude of the natural man. Now, Paul uses that word in 1 Corinthians. And where it's translated in 1 Corinthians in our authorized version, the natural man, the actual Greek word is the psychic man. Now, it doesn't mean psychic in the sense of a cult that is used over there. The word psuche in Greek means the soul or the mind. So the natural man is the man that is governed by his soulish desires. Not from the spirit, born again of God, but his own desires. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what is it? Foolishness. What does the cross stand for? It stands for what God has done, dealing with our sins, taking our sins away. All those things written against us have been nailed to his cross. It's the judgment of God upon our sins. But the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. And then in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 14, Paul says, but the natural man, this is the psychic man, but I don't like the word psychic because it's got other connotations now. The soulish man, the natural man, the man governed by his own mind, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 to 8. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's an enmity against God. It's in a situation of hating God. Sin and hatred towards God. You see, Isaiah says, and we referred to this some time ago, that your iniquities have separated between you and me, that your sins have come between you and me. Therefore, I can't hear what you're saying. I can't hear your prayers. They've cut you off from me. And that's what's happened to Israel. And that's what happens to men and women. That's what happens to Christians when they turn their back on God for a while and backslide. So that people that are without God in the world, Israel that has turned away from God, they have a human estimation of God, not a spiritual estimation of God. And therefore they hate God. And the world hates him. And the world hates Jesus. And the world hates those that are filled with him and with his spirit. And in verse 8, Hosea speaks about the one who was watching. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet, this one who is watching, this one who is declaring the word of God, he says the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. To the world, the prophet who speaks the words of God is a snare, is a trap. And they hate God. And in the house and amongst the people of Israel, there was this hatred towards God. People who regard you as being fools, as being mad, they hate God. They hate him not because of who he is, because they don't know who he is. If they knew who God is, and if they knew his love for them, they would be drawn to him. But they hate him because they don't know him. And because of their sin, because of their iniquity, they have a wrong idea of him, and there is this great hatred. And that's the great tragedy. They're blind. They hate someone when they don't know him. We find this same hatred manifested in the scriptures. Cain hated Abel. It's strange to say he didn't know his brother Abel. Didn't understand that fellowship and that communion that he had with that Abel had with God. And he didn't like being condemned for his own sinful position when his sacrifice, his offering, was refused. And God spoke to Cain about sin, lying at the door. He spoke about sin and getting victory over sin, and Cain wouldn't hear it. And he killed his brother Abel because he didn't know God. And he didn't know his brother Abel, really. So he hated them. And it goes through the Bible. King Ahab hated Micaiah. You know that story? Jehoshaphat joined forces with Ahab and they were going to fight a battle together at Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab was a bad lot anyway, but Jehoshaphat was a bit more cautious. King of Judah, he thought, well, no, we ought to seek God about this. At least he had his head screwed on right a little bit anyway. He wasn't such a bad lot, but he was a bit foolish. And he said, let's get the prophets together and see what God has got to say. So they got all these prophets together. And there they all are. Whole mass of prophets. And they're all saying, go on, go up to battle, you'll be successful. And one of them, called Zedekiah, made these horns. And he did a little demonstration of how they were going to push the enemy out, you see. Doing a little dramatic presentation, a bit of dramatic prophecy, prophesying. It worries me a little bit about, you know, these seminars you can go to learn how to prophesy in this dramatic way and dance in these sort of spirit-filled ways, so they say, and you learn how to do it sort of thing. And you have seminars to learn how to do it. Because they did that in the Old Testament too, you see, but it wasn't right. They knew all the drama bits, but it was wrong. And Jehoshaphat wasn't quite happy with this crowd. You know, they were Ahab's crowd of prophets, and he wasn't quite happy with them. He says, is there anybody else, you know, a prophet of the Lord here? And Ahab said, well, there is one, Micaiah. He says, but I hate him. Why does he hate him? Because he never prophesies anything good to me. He's always getting on at me about my sin. He didn't actually say that, but he said, I hate him. And he did say he never prophesies anything good about me. See, there in Ahab was that thing, I don't like this Micaiah because he makes me feel uncomfortable. He's like this snare of the fowler that traps me every time. And I can't feel comfortable. I can't move when he's around. I feel under condemnation and conviction when he's around. I hate him. And of course, Micaiah came along, and in the end he says, yeah, I saw all Israel fleeing, sheep without a shepherd. There, I said, Ahab, told you wouldn't prophesy anything good about me. See, I'm going to get killed off now. Of course, he did get killed off. But he hated him. There was a day when John the Baptist went to Herod, somehow or other got the message through to Herod. Herod, you are committing sin. You have got a wrong relationship here with this woman. You shouldn't be married to her. It's a wrong relationship. She's your brother's wife. And Herod hated John the Baptist. Had him slung in prison. And in the end, of course, John the Baptist was beheaded. Because Herod's wife also hated him. He was hated because he spoke the truth. And he put his finger on the very problem. Sin. And the world hates Jesus. The world hates those that declare the message of God. Paul said, we are fools for Christ's sake. Are we prepared to be fools for Christ's sake? To declare the word, to speak out against sin, to declare the message of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, to declare that there is a judgment for sin, but to declare also that there is a glorious salvation from sin. Are we prepared to be fools for Christ's sake? Paul said, I am a fool for Christ's sake. We are fools for Christ's sake. In other words, you've got to be prepared to endure that estimation that other people have of you, that you are a fool, an idiot, a raving lunatic. That's not to say that you've got to go around creating the image and the impression that you are a fool. We have to be wise. We don't have to go around pretending to be fools, marching up and down in beatnik type clothing with the end is nigh, prepare to meet thy doom. But we can certainly give forth the word and be prepared to endure the mockery of the crowd. Doesn't it say that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him in Hebrews, he despised the shame and he endured the cross. He despised the shame and endured the cross. And are we also prepared to be men and women of the Spirit? The world's estimation is that the man of the Spirit is mad. You get filled with that heavenly Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit energy, and the world's estimation of you will be mad. I don't have to appear mad. What did they say about them on the day of Pentecost? Filled with the Holy Spirit, came bursting out of that room where they were, speaking in other tongues. And the crowd said, wow, look at this lot. They're drunk. Well, some said that. Now, Paul said to Festus, when Paul said, Paul, you're mad, he said, I'm not mad. We don't have to create the impression that we're mad. And we can carry on presenting the gospel in quite a sound way and be prepared to say, we're not mad, we're not fools. You don't have to go around sort of saying, I am a fool. I am mad. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, these aren't drunk as you suppose. But that's what the world will think. Fanatics. But let us keep away, well away, from the feeling that we ought to be presenting a respectable, logical, acceptable to the world image. Because that at the other extreme is wrong too. We've got to be prepared to be filled with the Spirit and used by the Lord as we're filled by the Spirit. Praise the name of the Lord. We worship Him and we're led by Him. And I'm afraid today too many people want to appear to be logical, sound, in the sense of sound mentally. We want it all done nicely so that people will say, that was a nice service, wasn't it? I did enjoy going to that little church, and they do sing so nicely, don't they? And if we were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit is moving in our midst, and there are people praising God in the power of the Spirit, what people think there? I'm not talking about things being done out of order. I'm not saying that we should behave in the way the Scripture says we shouldn't behave. It says we shouldn't all be babbling away in tongues and there's no interpretation. Because if people will come in and say they're mad, in a way, in the sense of, this is confusion. We're not to give that impression, but we are to speak forth the word of God in the power of the Spirit and not in the power of human ability. I got another one of those annoying letters during the week setting out this wonderful offer which I couldn't resist, because at a bargain price, including meals and accommodation, I could book up for one or two or more of a number of about a dozen seminars there I could go to, or courses I could go to that were being laid on, especially for people like me, at a price I couldn't refuse. And if I were in the world and I worked in a business concern, I would have to pay probably 10 times the price to get a course like this. This is what it was saying. We train people from ICI. We train people from other industries and such like. And we're offering it to you, church people, at this bargain, all-time low price. Man management, resources management, stress management. For church leaders, this is. Learn the management principles that the world is learning. ICI send their best men to us and we teach them how to do it. You know, learn it for your church. It's anathema, isn't it? I mean, there was a whole list. I can't remember them all. Delegation. Don't they know that in the church it doesn't work that way at all? That he that will be greatest has got to be least. You have to delegate up, I suppose. I don't know how you do that. The whole thing smacks of human organisation. Well, it is. It's what they offer to all the businesses. They do with all the businesses. Now they're saying, come on, you church people, you learn how to do it in your churches and get your churches organised on the same principles as they're using in industry and commerce. Filed. But I wonder how many people will be going, because it came with the recommendation of Ealing. Led by the Spirit, come on, brother, be sensible, be practical. Don't be a fool. Don't be an idiot. Oh, let us burn with the fire of the Holy Spirit. Let's not take into consideration in the first instance what the world thinks of that. I'm not saying we should go out to make ourselves look daft or mad or whatever. But our first concern should be that we should be vessels fit for his use and for him to use. Praise the name of the Lord. Man management, indeed. Resources management, stress management. In the church, stress management? Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Amazing. We're nearly there. I think we wind up this chapter as we come through the last verses of the chapter. Of the Lord pointing out to them that they have not learned from their own history. And that is the common saying. The only thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. Which is true, I suppose. The mistakes are repeated again and again. Now, there are some places mentioned here. He mentions Gibeah in verse 9. He says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity and visit their sins. And then he mentions Baal Peor. He speaks about having found them like grapes and the first ripe in the fig tree. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Then he mentions Tyrus, which of course is to the north of Israel. And I saw Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, he's making the comparison between Ephraim and Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth children to the murderer. And then he speaks about Gilgal. But we'll come to Gilgal in a minute. And I think if we go back through that lot, Gilgal, he gives us the present position of the people. Let's go back through that lot. And we'll find that with Tyrus, we get the original condition and the corruption that came in. At Baal Peor, we'll find that there is the whoredom and the idolatry and the lust of the flesh that's manifested. And in Gibeah, the vileness and the uncontrollableness and the destructiveness of that lust. And all sin and lust coming from self and self-ambition is destructive. Let's just look at those things very quickly. In Ezekiel chapter 26 and 27, the Lord speaks the word to Tyrus. Chapter 28. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of thieves, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they cannot hide from me. With thy wisdom and thy riches and thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver unto thy treasures. And so it goes on, this lifting up of Tyrus to the position of God. God reminds Tyrus, and he says to Tyrus and to the king of Tyrus, but to the demonic, the satanic personality behind the king of Tyrus, in verse 12, he says, Thus saith the Lord God, Tyrus, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now that was the verse I was looking for. It slipped down a chapter twice for some unknown reason. Right at the beginning, this satanic personality, Satan himself behind Tyrus, was perfect in his ways from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him. Here is something that was created perfect, but rebelled against God. And God is speaking to Israel and to Ephraim. He says, Ephraim, as Tyrus, was just like that. Ephraim means fruitful. And God made Ephraim, Israel, fruitful. But he said, Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place. The work that was done in Israel was good. But they rebelled against God and got lifted up against God. And you know, with us, it is the same too. For originally, man was created perfect. And God looked at the creation on that sixth day when man was created, and he saw that it was very good. But man rebelled against God and sinned. And the Bible says, as in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. But in Adam, all die. There has been a rebellion. God made us for himself. God made us perfect for communion with himself. But there was rebellion. And so it was with Israel. But then he mentions Baal Peor. But in Numbers 25, the Israelites were coming, had come out of Egypt, had gone through the wilderness, and they were going up towards the promised land. And the enemy comes out, the king of Moab, and he hires the prophet Balaam, and he says, curse this people for me. And Balaam, of course, can't go beyond what the word of God is. God won't let him go beyond that. And so Balaam can't curse the people of God. God won't allow him. God puts a word in Balaam's mouth all the time, and it's a word of blessing. And three times it's a word of blessing. And we've learned from the scriptures that what happened was that Balaam advised and taught the king of Moab how to get at this people Israel. He says, God won't allow me to curse them, but here's what to do. Get them on another level. Send your women out to them, you know. Intermingle with them. Socialise with them. Get your women in amongst them. Get a few of them to marry your women folk. And by compromise, by intermarrying, and worse than intermarrying, the people of Israel, the men of Israel, were enticed into wrong relationships, into mixed marriages with that which wasn't right, with that which was wrong. And the people stumbled and fell, and there was great apostasy. And what God would not allow Balaam to do, Balaam found another way of getting round it. And the people stumbled and fell at this place, Baal Peor, and there was great destruction there because of the judgment of God that came upon the people. Because they fell into iniquity and sin. Compromise, that's the way of Satan. That's the way of the devil. Can't get us by outward attack and cursing us because God won't allow him. But he says, come on, compromise. Here's the way to go, go this way. Look at all the pleasures down here. And Israel had gone that pathway of selfish pleasures, of whoring away from God. And God says, I remember, I found you. Like those grapes and those first ripe figs, I found you something precious for me. But then there was the iniquity of Baal Peor, and you went away from me. And Gibeah was the scene of vile lust and uncontrollable destructive lust. You can read the story for yourself. It's in Judges chapter 19 and 20, where a man, for one reason or another, was held up on his journey back home, and he went back home rather later in the evening. And he took with him his concubine. And on his way home, he had to stop off at Gibeah. It got dark too quickly, and they had to stop off and break the journey off. And the men of Gibeah came, and they took his concubine, and they used her vilely. And then in the morning, they just chucked her on the doorstep. She was dead. And the man, it sounds rather gruesome now, but he chopped up his concubine and he sent pieces of her all over Israel, and he called and summoned Israel to battle against Gibeah, against the Benjamites. And there was great destruction. There was a great battle against them. Judgment was brought against them. They were almost destroyed. It was a great tragedy in Israel. But it was the vile and destructive nature, and the Lord says they have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the day of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. That sin in Gibeah had to be judged. And God says sin will come under judgment. It was vile and terrible. It began with the original rebellion. It manifests itself in lust and idolatry and turning away from God as at Baal Peor. It manifests itself in the vileness of sins and destructiveness at Gibeah. And so sin is with us. Its effects are destructive. It must be combated and fought against and come under the judgment of God. And then he speaks of Gilgal. We find there at Gilgal that this was the place where they anointed Samuel, or Saul rather, to be king. This was the rebellion of the people, saying, we don't want to be, you know, like this without a king. We want to be like the nations. And Samuel saw it for what it was. They're rejecting God from being king. And Gilgal was a place of rebellion. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find that Saul is at Gilgal. And he's getting impatient because Samuel is supposed to be coming to offer the offering to God. And Saul looks at the people, and the people are looking at Saul, and they're saying, come on, we're not hanging around here forever. Saul, are you king or not? And Saul got a bit nervous that the people might leave him. And so Saul did the thing which he should not do. He offered the sacrifice. When the priest offers the sacrifice, when the Samuel offers a sacrifice. Now that's a type, you see. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one alone that can offer that sacrifice which is acceptable to God, and we cannot get in and offer to God our own works and our own efforts. It's the vileness of the flesh, rebellion against God. And then at Gilgal again, we find Saul coming to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15. And he's saying, Samuel, we've done the will of God. We've done what you told us to do. And Samuel says, have you? What's all this bleating of sheep I can hear in my ears? Didn't God tell you to destroy all the Amalekites and all their cattle? Or will we save some to offer to God? We cannot offer to God the works of our own hands. We cannot offer to God what he has commanded us not to offer him. And we save the king as well, King Agag of the Amalekites, because why? He's the king. There was gross disobedience they had not done. And there in Gilgal, Samuel took the sword and hacked Agag to pieces. Because the will of God must be done. Gilgal was the place of disobedience, was the place of rebellion against God again and again and again. And now Gilgal is in the nation, and Gilgal and Bethel are the two places where there is open rebellion against God, where there are these two calves for idolatrous worship. And God says, Gilgal, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. There I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes, all their rulers are revolters, rebellious. Now, if we're going to deal with a situation like Gilgal, and if Israel is going to deal with a situation like Gilgal, if we're going to deal with that rebellious situation in our lives, it's no good trying to turn over a new leaf. It's no good trying to deal just with the present situation, because the present situation is just a symptom of what's gone in the past. We've got to get back to those sins that we have committed. We've got to go back to before that. We've got to go back to our forsaking of God. We've got to go back to the original rebellion. And we've got to have the whole slate wiped clean. Not only our sins, but our sin and sinful nature, which we have inherited from Adam right there in the beginning. And there's only one way to get rid of that sin. And it's got to go right the way back to the beginning. It's in Christ Jesus. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Jesus paid the price to cleanse us from all sin, from that original sin, and from all the sins that we have committed with that sinful nature. And he cleanses us from all sin and delivers us from the rebellion against him, that we might stand in his presence. And God says, I will love them no more. But the word that's used for love is not that word hesed. You know that word that we come across? That word hesed, which means the steadfast love.